Turn with me to Luke chapter 12, please. Luke chapter 12. And we're going to read verses 35 through 40 as our Lord continues to instruct His disciples. He picks up here where He left off, where we left off, I should say. This is one continuous discourse when He gave it, but we break it up into different Sundays. And we broke off last Sunday at verse 34, where the Lord was teaching His disciples and teaching us also, you know, not to live with worry and to live with fear. And then this morning, He turns to the subject of His return. So starting to read at verse 35, hear the Word of God. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may be open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and will have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are these servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had come, what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you did not expect. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired and inerrant Word. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the Word of our God will last forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Join me for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words of our Lord Jesus Christ that we've just read, that were recorded by Luke, the physician and historian, whom you selected to be one of the writers of our New Testament. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us this teaching about his return. And we pray that you will use this message this morning to help all of us to be more ready, to be more in earnest about looking forward to seeing him face to face when he does appear in his glory. We pray in his name. Amen. Will you be ready when Christ returns? That is the subject of the text for this morning's sermon. But, of course, it's not just an academic question. Not at all. We're talking about eternal destinies when we talk about being ready for Christ's return. Now, it's true that you may die before He returns. Perhaps the real question then is, are you ready for eternity? Either through the gateway of death, or at the second coming of the Son of God in glory and judgment. By God's grace, we all need to be ready in either event, His coming or our summons through death. By God's grace, we can be ready. Either event could come unexpectedly. And then what? It's always interesting to me to think about this whole thing of death, because unless you are sick, unless you've been to the doctor, and the doctor tells you you've got 30 days to live, or 6 months, or you know, a year at the most, until you hear words like that, it's hard to believe you're going to die. It just doesn't quite sink in. Now, when the doctor tells you, and he gives you an actual limit on your life, and then it, oh man, all suddenly it's believable. And most people are very scared and depressed at that point. But it's hard to believe we're going to die when things seem to go so well. And I hope none of us die soon. I love all of you, and I like having you around. So I hope that all of us do get to live very long lives on this earth. But we don't know. And that's the whole thing about it. As I think about across the years of young people that have died unexpectedly in car wrecks, heart attacks. Yeah, I know of a physician in his 30s, a family man, had a heart attack one night just in his living room. Fell over dead in his living room. I'm sure it never, ever occurred to him or his family that that would happen, but it did happen. And as you read about death notices in the paper, these things happen all the time. A young man running track at school collapses on the third lap and dies before they can get him to the hospital. He's on the track team. These things just happen. They happen. Death comes. Now, this text isn't about death, but it's about being ready to meet the Lord. Are we ready? Now, this morning, I'm not going into speculations or even all of the doctrines about the end times. In our upcoming series on 1 Thessalonians, there will be a lot more of detailed teaching about our Lord's return. You see, I plan to, here in a couple weeks, bring the Luke series to a temporary stop, then spend the rest of the spring and summer going through 1 Thessalonians, and then coming back to Luke again in the fall, because we're just about halfway through Luke's Gospel. But I thought I would give everybody a break from that for a while and look at something else. So we're going to look at Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. He wrote two of them, and we're going to go through the first one, 1 Thessalonians. That book contains a lot of teaching about the second coming. But the Lord's teaching in this passage here in Luke 12 is simply about being ready for the great day. Now, as Reformed believers, we know it's true that by His sovereign, efficacious grace, God will see to it that all His elect get to heaven. We know that. There's no such thing as an elect believer in the Lord Jesus Christ being lost on the great day. That will not happen. We believe that every soul that Jesus saves, He saves all the way. We believe in a great salvation. But we also know that God instructs His elect through His Word. We're not robots. He doesn't just, pull strings and move us around in all the right directions and places. We have spirits, and so He addresses our spirits through His Word. And then He enables us by His Spirit in us to respond to what we read in here and to live accordingly. So we know that we're safe in Christ, but we also know that the Lord instructs us through His Word as to what to believe and how to live in a way that's pleasing to Him and is the way that leads to eternal life. And that is nowhere more true than preparing us to meet the Lord when He returns. You must be prepared for the return of the Son of God. That's my proposition this morning, taken directly out of this text. That Christ is going to return is a doctrine which saturates the entire New Testament. It's everywhere in the New Testament. Christ Himself taught it. We'll see it again next fall when we return to Luke. All of the whole long chapter of Luke chapter 21 is Christ teaching about His second coming. Of course, that's paralleled in Matthew 24 and 25. And it's paralleled in Mark chapter 13. But all through the four Gospels, there's teaching about the second coming of Christ. The Apostle John taught it. Peter taught the second coming of Christ. Paul taught it. Contrary to the modernists who deny all of the miraculous elements of our faith, contrary to the modernists, you would have to tear out most of your New Testament to get rid of the doctrine of the second coming. You wouldn't have a whole lot left. Not to say that that's what it's all about, it's just that it's interspersed all through there, and so you wouldn't have much left in your New Testament if you tore out the parts that teach the second coming of Christ. So, how can one be prepared for Christ's appearing? Well, for one thing, the Lord teaches here, you need to be dressed for action. How are you dressed? Verse 35, he says, let your waist be girded. The King James says, let your loins be girded about. You need to be dressed right for the second coming of Christ. Now, what's that mean? You have to wear a suit and tie? No, we're not talking about that. We're not talking about that. I want to take this to two levels. First of all, you need to make sure you are saved. If you're not saved, you're lost. And you don't want to be lost when Christ returns. When Christ comes back, he tells us in John chapter 14, verse 3, that he's getting his people, and he's going to gather them all together, and he's going to take them to heaven to be with him there in heaven. But someone said, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. You've heard that, I'm sure. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. My friend, are you prepared? And the only way to be prepared is to be clothed with the right... You've got to have the right clothing on. And what is that? We're talking about being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's what it takes. We're not talking about a formal or a tuxedo or anything like that. We're talking about being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The fact is, beloved, that in ourselves we have no righteousness. And so, you know, we could try to get ourselves ready for the second coming of Christ by doing all kinds of things, living according to the Ten Commandments and all of that. But we would never be ready because of the sin problem in our lives. We have no righteousness because we are sinful beings. And sin corrupts us. And so, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing. You mean all of us? Yes, all of us. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's in the New Testament. Romans, Apostle Paul. All our righteousness, we're all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Why? Well, even when we do things that are righteous, they're tainted with the flesh. And Isaiah goes on to say, we all do fade as a leaf. Isaiah 64, 6. Now, for many, that's hard to take. This is really hard to take. It's really hard for the world to take this. I believe only when the Holy Spirit has begun to open your eyes to the depth of your sin problem can you take that verse. Isaiah 64, or Paul's use of it in Romans. Up until that time, a person fights against it. They don't want to hear this. Don't tell me that I can't be righteous and earn my way to heaven. I earn everything I get. I'm a hard worker. And if I make my mind to go to heaven, if I make up my mind to go to heaven, I'm going. Because I'm a worker and I'm going to get there. I'm going to work my way there. And then the Bible comes along and says, oh no. Nobody's going to go that way because we've all sinned, we've all broken God's law, and there's no way to undo it. Our works cannot undo what we've already done. I mean, think of it, somebody in a court of law comes to a judge and I say, you know, judge, I know I robbed 10 grocery stores last year. But don't you know that I've gone around and secretly repaid, you know, those grocers? They don't know it, but I've overpaid them my grocery bill, and so I've covered it all. So it's all taken care of now. What's that judge going to say? Okay, you paid it back. Go ahead. No, there's still a crime that was committed that has to be paid for. Justice demands it. The law has to be kept. And so we don't have anything within us to undo what we've done in the past. All of the cursing, all of the lusting, all of the, whatever we've stolen, all of our acts of sloth and laziness, all of these things, we can't go back and undo all of that. It's impossible. And that's hard to take for a lot of people. But it's what the Word of God teaches us. And so to qualify for heaven, you need the righteousness of Christ. This is a revelation for a lot of people. Do you know that Christ did not come down here into this world to help you work your way to heaven? He came into this world to save you from your sins. Absolutely save you by shedding His blood in your place and paying the price for you to deliver you from your sins. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So to be dressed for Christ's return, you must be dressed properly. Yes, heaven has a dress code. But God provides the needed robe, the robe of righteousness. You read about that in the parable Jesus told in Matthew chapter 14. No, excuse me, Matthew 22. The parable of the wedding feast, where the workers were sent out to gather in all kinds of people. And many came, and the wedding hall was filled up, but there was someone in there without the proper garment on. They didn't have a wedding garment. And the Lord said, take them out of here. They don't belong. They don't have the garment on. They're not dressed right. And we know from the rest of Scripture that that garment is the robe of righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ with which we are robed. Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, was told about that. And so in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, he said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, the Apostle Paul writes that Christ is our righteousness. Verse 31 says, He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, we can't get into heaven without that robe, and we don't make that robe ourselves. We don't have anything to brag about. We don't have anything to glory in. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Why? Because He is our righteousness. So, have you completely trusted in Jesus Christ alone to be your only Savior? That is a must. actually step one, to be ready for the return of Christ. But there's another level of being dressed for action I want to talk about. Jesus said, "Let your waist be girded," or "let your loins be girded about." Now I'm going to quote from J.C. Ryle. Ryle said, "This is a figure drawn from the habits of dressing which prevailed in our Lord's time. Long flowing garments were the ordinary attire that men wore. When anything was to be done requiring bodily exertion, the first thing needful was to gird up the loins or to tie the garments tightly around the waist." In other words, if you had to move quickly and take decisive action, you didn't want those robes in your way. You didn't want to trip over them and fall down. So they would gather them up and tie them around and be ready for action. That's what the picture is here. And that's what J.C. Ryle is talking about. And that's the end of the quote. But this has to do, I think, with our sanctification after we've been saved, after we've been justified by Christ's blood. Then God saves us, then we take action for Him. You, after we're justified by the blood of Christ, you then need to begin to grow in the image of Christ and in godliness and in holiness. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the apostle says that you need to, quote, "lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us." Now, I don't know what it is in your life. Whatever that sin is, I don't know if it's pride. I don't know if it's anxiety and worry. I don't know if it's lust. I have no idea, you know, what it is. Nobody's reported to me personally lately what you're struggling with. But we all struggle with something, and that's that besetting sin, that entangling sin that can hold us back in our sanctification. And so the Bible says, lay it aside. It's like a runner going into a race. He may train with some leg weights on, but he takes the weights off before the race. He doesn't race with the weights on. Take them off and lay them aside. And in that context of Hebrews 12, the writer is saying to the Christian, you need to have your running clothes on. Not your worldly duds and not your warm-ups even, but your running clothes. So be ready for the return. Being ready for the return of Christ means that one is properly dressed. First of all, first step, robed in His righteousness, covered by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. And then number two, no figurative clothes that entangle you and hold you back in the race of life. In other words, to sum that up, you must be saved and you need to be growing, we all do, in sanctification, in holiness, like the Lord. But also, the second thing to move beyond being dressed right is to have your lamps lit. Now, the picture here in the Lord's teaching is of a kind of a bridegroom situation. And the master of the house has gone away and he's going to come back. And it's dark. And will the servants of the house have their lamps lit and waiting for the return in the late watches of the night? That's kind of the picture. We'll look at that here in just a few minutes. But have your lamps lit. And I believe this is talking about serving. You're either serving the flesh and self, or you are serving the Lord. To be ready for His return, you must let your light shine for Him in a dark world. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And then in verse 16, He said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Do you realize, my friend, that Jesus saves us so that we can serve Him? I think a lot of people, even evangelical Christians, maybe even some Reformed folk, never get past the idea that God saves us so we can go to heaven, and that's it. That's it. You know, I got saved, I'm going to heaven, no more. I don't have to serve Him, I don't need to grow. And that is false thinking. Do you realize that Jesus saves us so that we can serve Him? I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. A very, very well-known passage. Most of you could recite this back to me by memory. I have no doubt of that at all. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And in the Church Bible, it's page 1147. If you're looking it up, page 1147. But I want you to see how God saving His elect is tied in with the purpose for which He saves us. Okay? In verse 8, the apostle writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." In other words, it's a gift. You did not work for it. You did not earn it. But you reached out the hand of the heart, faith. By God's grace, you were able to do that. And you received a free gift. And that is the forgiveness of all of your sins, a complete pardon for your life for all of eternity. So for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that even that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, verse 9. Lest anyone should boast. You see, you would be able to brag about it. I think a lot of people believe that on the judgment day, what you do is you get up in front of God and you begin to brag about yourself. You begin to rehearse in front of the Lord and perhaps the whole watching universe all of the good things you've done, why He should let you into heaven. Because honestly, if you go out today, and I've done evangelistic surveys, maybe some of you have too. It's not easy to do, but you go out and you ask people, hoping to find an opportunity to witness to them. You say, "Pardon me, would you mind answering a question for me?" It's kind of a personal question, but I'm just taking a survey and trying to see how people are going to answer this question. And most people say, "Okay, shoot." So you go ahead and say, "If you were to die today, and you were to stand before God, and He were to say to you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' what would you say to Him?" Well, most people who do not know the gospel begin to rehearse all of the reasons why God should let them into heaven. All of the good things they've done. "I've been a good father. I've been a good mother. I've been a good wife, a good husband. I've provided faithfully. I've been a good employee. I've been a good employer. I treat people right. I'm a good citizen. I work in my community. I do volunteer work at the Y or wherever, you know. And I'm a respected man or woman in my society. And, you know, I even went to church a number of times in my life and gave some money. I remember when they built the new building and they needed money, I made a donation. And see, I've done all these good things. And I know that, you know, because of all the good things I've done, it outweighs the bad. And because of that, I believe I deserve a place in heaven." Now, what did that person just get on doing? They just got on bragging about their life. They got on glorying in themselves. And that will not work. That will not get anyone into heaven. Lest not of works, verse 9, lest anyone should boast. But here, verse 10. "But we are His workmanship." Hopefully there are good works in our lives, beloved. Hopefully our lives are overflowing with good works that we've done for the Lord. But they are because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, And Titus 2:14 says that he saved us in order that he might have a special people. Not because we're special, but in order to have a special people. And the King James Version says a peculiar people. And of course, growing up in the church, we always thought that sounded funny. We'd always say things like, yeah, this place is full of peculiar people. But the one thing about the King James, those old phrases, they stick with you across the years. And so I always remember that. Titus 2:14, we're supposed to be a peculiar people. Peculiar in the eyes of the world. Not because we're weird, but because we're different in the good things that come out of our lives. And we're to be zealous, Titus, or Paul tells Titus, he's a minister he's writing to. We're to be zealous for good works. So any lawful thing that we do can serve the Lord if we do it with the right attitude. We don't have to be an ordained minister or a missionary to serve the Lord. Any lawful activity can be done for the glory of God, and that is serving the Lord with the right attitude. Now, there is too much speculation about the end times and not enough service of the Lord, in my estimation. So many people have been so wrong in their speculations about the return of Christ. From William Miller back in the 1800s, who predicted that in 1844 Christ was going to return. I think it was either March or September. I can't keep it straight now. And many, many people gathered for the return of Christ, and they were disappointed. He did not return in 1844. That was the beginning of the Seventh-day Adventists. And then recently in our own time, a man that originally came out of the Reformed churches was a man named Harold Camping, who made this ridiculous prediction that Christ was going to return. Was it last year or the year before? Time flies and I lose track. But he predicted that Christ was going to return last year, I think. And had people convinced. And this was his second or third go at it. And people still believed him. That's how gullible people can be. And of course, he was wrong. He was wrong. As they always will be wrong when they predict the second coming of Christ. It cannot be done. God has arranged it that way. William Gurnall, the old Puritan, said this: Christ hath told us he will come, but not when, that we might never put off our clothes or put out the candle. The fact is, no one on earth knows when Christ will return, and all predictions so far have been wrong, and they always will be. To be ready to meet Him, don't be speculating and worrying about all the charts and everything to try to map it all out. Be serving Him. Have your lamps lit. However, do be alert. Do be alert, because He is coming. Now, I'm not a prophet, so I'm not making a prophecy. But I honestly believe it could be any time now. If you look at certain passages of Scripture, I mean, it seems like we live in a time being described when there is just wickedness running amok throughout our whole society and throughout the world. Now, I have to say, you know, honestly, this is not the first time in church history or world history that it's looked like that to believers. Believers in past generations have said, you know, the world is about as filthy as it can get in their lifetime, and we're still here. Sometimes there's a revival. Sometimes all of that wickedness is pushed back. God pours out a revival on a society, and that stuff is excluded and pushed out. It's happened before. It could happen again. But there will come a time when it will all come to an end. There will be no more revivals. The day of salvation will be over. And I think we're getting close to that time. And we need to be alert, like a servant waiting for his master's return. And that's verses 36 through 39 there in our Lord's teaching in Luke chapter 12. As I said, no one knows the time for sure. But we are to be watching. We are to be expecting. And if you look at those signs, I mean, just turn over quickly to 2 Timothy, for instance. Paul writing to a young minister named Timothy. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "But know this, that in the last time, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers." I mean, it seems today like blasphemy is just absolutely rank in our society. "Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal." Boy, the brutality you read about in our society today. "Despisers of good." I mean, you see this, don't you? You see public figures actually despising the good today. As never before. At least as never before in my lifetime. To be honest, I'll put it that way. "Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Well, that does describe today. I don't think there's any doubt about that. And so, we are to be watching. Verse 37, Jesus says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Master, when He comes, will find watching." Now, you may die first. But even then, you don't know for sure when that will be. You could be summoned from this earth at any time. But there's one thing for sure. God knows. He knows both the day of your summons and the day of Christ's return. The Bible teaching seems to be that when Christ comes back, there will be very little expectation of it. Matter of fact, in at least two places I know of in the New Testament, we're told ahead of time, very close to the second coming of Christ, the world will be full of mocking about that very issue. They'll be making fun of your hope and mocking it. 2 Peter is one of them. Expectation is low and people are asleep. After all, it's late in the watch. The night's been long. Where's the promise of His coming? Where is He? Everything seems to be going on as it always has. You know, the thief doesn't give a lot of warning as to his arrival, his soon arrival. In one sense, the Lord has given us a lot of warning about His coming. I mean, we have centuries of it. For centuries, people have had the Bible and the warnings. But in another sense, when the time comes, it will happen without warning. There will be no sirens going off announcing that in about 15 or 20 minutes, the final trumpet's going to sound. So you've got 15 or 20 minutes to, quote, pray the sinner's prayer, so to speak. Or, you know, you've got 15 or 20 minutes to repent of your sins. You've got 15 or 20 minutes to burn up the filthy trash you've been collecting, you know. Those type of things. You're not going to get that kind of warning. The Bible describes that event like a lightning flash and says it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then what will happen? For one final scripture, turn with me to 2 Peter. Please. And in your church Bible is page 1194. Page 1194. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You see that everything the world chases after and worries about is going to be burned. There is no future for this present world, and neither for those who are living like this, who are living like, you know, this is all there is. There's no future for them either. To be ready means you're actually watching for the coming of the Lord. We had friends, a married couple years ago, who kept a little card taped to their bathroom mirror so they would see it every morning. You know, when they brush their teeth, comb their hair, they would see that little card first thing every morning. And it only had two words on it. Perhaps today. Perhaps today. They planned to start out every day alert and watchful. Why? Well, for one thing, they had the comfort of knowing that He could come for us at any moment amidst the trials of life. And secondly, for the purpose of being ready to meet Him unashamed when He appears. And so they looked at that every morning. Perhaps today. Someone wrote a hymn with these words: "Jesus is coming to earth again. What if it were today? Coming in power and love to reign. What if it were today? Coming to claim His chosen bride, all of the redeemed and purified over the whole earth scattered wide. What if it were today? What if it were today? Have you, my friend, been saved through the death and resurrection of Christ? That's step one. Are you growing day by day in Christ's likeness and holiness? Is your life a life of service to Him, doing your deeds daily for His glory? Are you spiritually alert? Are you morally alert? Are you ready to meet the Lord of glory face to face? Perhaps today." Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You for the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and You have provided for all who will believe in Him that spotless robe of His righteousness. And so we can stand before You clothed in His righteousness, forgiven of all of our sins, and cleansed from every stain. We also thank You that by the power of Your Holy Spirit we can serve You daily, and so we can live our lives in the light of Your coming, and we can be ready. And we can not only be just ready, but we can be looking and hoping for that coming, which seems so much a part of the New Testament faith. When we read that the very apostles themselves would pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's our prayer too. And may we be found faithful, may we be found serving until that day. In His name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response this morning is a long one. Number 327, but it's five verses long, but it has the whole story of Christ in there from His birth to His second coming. And I never feel comfortable leaving out any part of that story, so let us stand together and sing, "One Day He's Coming, a Glorious Day."
Harvest Reformed Church meets at the Grand International Inn on Minot's North Hill. Phone is area code 701-838-0605. On the web at www.harvestreformedchurch.org. Email address is hrcus@srt.com. And we are on Sermon Audio, sermonaudio.com. Search for Harvest Reformed Church, Phil Poe. Thanks for listening.